Let's go to Genesis 49 again. Genesis chapter 49. I'll begin reading with verse 18, which, as Ron mentioned, is the prayer break that Jacob takes about halfway through his blessings. He has dealt with five of his sons, seven yet to go. I'll read down through verse 27. So Genesis 49, verse 18. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for the insight that you gave Jacob to set before his children that which should befall them. Thus, Lord, to rebuke them for their sin, to encourage them concerning your faithfulness, to give them a testimony that would over time prove that you are in control in spite of the difficulties that they might face. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us as we meditate upon these promises. As we see your faithfulness to deal with Jacob and his sons, Lord, help us always to be mindful of your faithfulness in caring for us, that we might never lose heart or be discouraged, but day by day, Lord, might rejoice in your goodness and your blessings upon us. We pray for your Spirit's help now in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've dealt with Leah's sons, and with Dan, we dealt with the eldest of the handmaiden's children. And now he goes on to Gad. He departs here from the chronological order. You would expect after Dan to come Naphtali, and then Gad, and then Asher. He goes Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. It's not clear what the motive for this is. It may be that he wants to have the handmaids arranged chiastically. So he has Bilhah on the outside and Zilpah's children in the middle. But it does correspond pretty much to their geographic order going from north to south. Originally, Dan lived down by the seacoast down here. And if you started with... it would actually be from south to north, because Dan would go up here, and then Gad somewhere in the central region of the country, and then finally Asher and Naphtali were parallel, running up from Galilee on north. Asher occupied the sea coast, so go about halfway in from Haifa and due north. That was Asher's territory. Naphtali was the coast of the Sea of Galilee and on up the Hula Valley. So they were on the eastern side of Galilee, going on up towards Tyre and Sidon. Asher was on the left. So it may be that he's simply moving up the country in that direction. We can't be sure. But it is interesting to see how he plays games with Gad's name. The entire verse is a pun on Gad's name. I know you don't speak Hebrew, but I think you can appreciate the pun if I read the verse for you in Hebrew. Gad yegdud yegudenu v'hu yagud akev. God gedud yegudenu v'hu yagud akev. God, good, 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 God, good. The D's and the D's just come right after one another like mad here. So he's making a play on Gad's name, and in making this play, he is redefining the meaning that Gad's, I'll say mother. Leah was not Gad's mother, but it was Leah's handmaid. So Gad counts as Leah's son by the rules of that custom, of that culture. Leah gave her son a name, Gad. Do you remember what that name meant? No, that's the King James translation, based on this verse. This is the only verse where you might get that meaning. But in fact, Gad in Hebrew, as we saw back when we studied verses, chapters 29 and 30, means good luck. Leah said, "What good fortune! I've got another boy." Up to this point in Leah's life, when she'd had children, she always gave praise to God for the children. Yehuda, praise, Judah, for example. She thanked God for her sons. Issachar, God has given me my hire. So she praised God for her sons, but then after Rachel started this ungodly practice of having children through the servant women, and Leah dropped herself down to her sister's level. She was pulled down by her sister's carnality and gave her handmaid Zilpah to Jacob. Now she can no longer praise God for the sons. Instead, she simply says, "What good luck! I've now got another son." And you can see how she's being pulled into carnality. Now, Jacob is not going to leave this son with a heritage of trusting in good luck, because Jacob knows that's not where blessing comes from. The word good luck, Gad, is spelled with one D. There's another Hebrew word which is spelled with two D's, and that's the word gadud, which means an army, a troop, a military force. I don't know the size of it, but it's a group of fighters. So he reinterprets his son's name using this other word. He doesn't change his name, but he reinterprets it. He makes a pun on it. He says, "We're not going to think of you from now on, Gad, as being Gad the lucky. We're going to think of you as being Gad the trooper." So instead of Gad good luck, he nicknames him Troop, and it's as though he has said, "Troop, a troop shall troop against him, but he shall troop against them." By driving this pun into place repeatedly, I mean, you can see the other sons sitting around, they're probably groaning within themselves. I don't know whether people groaned at puns in those days or not. But when he says, "God, gedud yegudenu v'hu yagud akev," how could you miss it? They can't miss the new meaning that he's giving to Gad's name. The meaning is that Gad is going to be exposed to military attack, but he's going to fight back, and he's ultimately going to triumph. Gad was one of the 2.5 tribes that settled on the eastern side of Jordan. Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh. His territory was around the modern city of Amman, Jordan, which is right here. And Reuben was south of Heshbon, so Reuben was down here, actually mainly in here. Edom was down here. So Reuben was in here. Gad occupied this region up here, and half of Manasseh then was up in this vicinity, further north. And because he's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, he is exposed to attacks by nomads coming in from the desert in a way that people over here on the West Bank were not. Now, this is a rather deep valley. The cliffs that go down here are very steep. The valley and the river pose a real impediment to anybody that wants to move in this direction. You'll remember that God had to dry up the Jordan River so the Israelites could get in over here. So the tribes that settled over on the east side were really exposed to attack from other tribes. And Jacob anticipates that when he says a troop shall overcome him. He will be attacked. In fact, during the time of Jeremiah, if you would like to look later, not now, at Jeremiah 49, verse 1, it points out that in the time of Jeremiah, there was actually an Ammonite king had regained control over this area. But their people were renowned for their ferocity and warfare. And when David was hiding from Saul in Ziklag, the tribe of Gad is called out as one of the tribes whose men came and associated with him and supported him, brave warriors. So Jacob anticipates that Gad will be tried because of invasion from other tribes. A troop will troop against them, but they shall troop at the last. And thus he redefines Gad's name and turns the tribe's mind away from good luck and toward their responsibility to defend themselves and to be a part of the nation as a whole. Then he moves on to Asher. As I've said, Asher lives on the seacoast, starting up at Mount Carmel and going on north up toward Tyre. This is a very fertile area. It's not mountainous. It's a seacoast area. Because it's on the western side, the rains that come in from the Mediterranean can water the fields. You know, a funny thing happens when you get past the top of a mountain. As the moist air comes in from the Mediterranean, it goes up the mountain and it cools and the rain drops out on the western slopes. When you come to the other side of the mountain, there's no more water left in the hot air. And so the western slopes tend to be very dry. It's hard to grow things on the western slopes. The best you can do is raise sheep over there. But if you want to grow crops, you'd like to be on the eastern slopes. And that's where Asher is located. So now, when Leah named Asher, what did Asher mean? Does anybody remember? It means happy or blessed. You have an instance of this in the first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And that starts off with Asher's name. Ashrei ha'ish asher. It's also a pun going on there. To be happy is to be blessed. When Leah named the second son of Zilpah Asher, she wasn't thinking anymore in terms of good luck. She was thinking in terms of her rejoicing that she had a son. And now Jacob says, yes, you are going to be a happy tribe. You're going to be a blessed tribe. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat and he shall yield royal dainties. You're going to abound in good food. You're going to be a source for providing good food to the royal table. That was Asher's lot. Naphtali is located next door to Asher, the border of the Sea of Galilee and on north, including the Hula Valley, which is extremely fertile once you drain it. In the early part of the last century, before the Israeli settlement, it was a large marsh. I don't think we really know what it was like in biblical times, whether it was a marshland at that point or whether it was cultivable. But in any event, Naphtali is told that he's going to be a hind let loose that giveth goodly words. Think again of Naphtali's name. What did Naphtali mean? Why did Rachel name Bilhah's second son Naphtali? Means my wrestling. I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. This is a child who was born in a time of strife between the two mothers. Now, that's a terrible burden for a child to carry. How'd you like to have a name that recalls the fact that your mother was not happy and that she was always in fighting with somebody else and that you were a symbol of that strife? That wouldn't be a very edifying idea to carry through your life, would it? But Jacob is going to set Naphtali free from this burden. He says, I want you to think of yourself as a hind let loose. What's a hind? It's a deer. Young deer. If you caught a deer and held onto it, you might be able to restrain it, but the minute you released your hold on it, what would it do? Think it would stay there and eat out of your hand? No, it'd go galloping off into the bushes to get away from you. And that's what Naphtali is going to be. Naphtali, you were born in strife. You were born in wrestling. Don't let that weigh you down. You're to be set free. You are a member of the covenant people. Don't think of yourself as the object of strife between your mother and her sister. Think of yourself as a free being Don't let anybody take that freedom away from you. Don't fall into the trap of Issachar. Remember Issachar from last week? Who was willing to give up his freedom for the sake of luxury. Naphtali, you are a hind let loose. And in your freedom, you are to, what's it say, give goodly words. Let your freedom be the means of encouraging other people. See to it that you lead your brethren to be encouraged. We don't know much about Naphtali's later history. I can't give you any examples from later history to say either that Naphtali was a model of freedom or that they were an encouragement to the other tribes. We simply don't have the data for that, but I believe the Spirit of God guided Jacob in this promise as he did in the others. And we can expect when we get to glory, we can go talk to Naphtali and his descendants and find out how the Lord used them. These are all very short, aren't they? Just a verse apiece for Zebulun and Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. But now we come to Joseph, the blessing on Joseph. And this is quite extended. So we'll spend some time on this, thinking about what it says. It begins with a description of God's blessings on Joseph. His fruitfulness in verse 22, and in verses 23 and 24, his deliverance from strife. And then at the end of verse 24 and in verse 25, he gives a series of names for the Lord. He refers to the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of thy father, and the Almighty. And then he turns back to talking about the future that Joseph is going to have, this time not with a description of fruitfulness and victory, but rather with explicit blessings. So five times in two verses, he declares that Joseph will be blessed. The Almighty shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Now, if you read that, you can't avoid the thought that Joseph is going to be blessed. So you have the description of his blessing at the beginning, a declaration that he is in fact blessed at the end, and in the middle, several names of the God who brings this blessing on him. So let's start at the beginning, but recognize that it's sort of arranged symmetrically here. We've got at the center the cause of the blessing, and on the outside, the blessing itself presented first in description and then called a blessing explicitly. And the first part of the description is that he is going to be a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. This is the first place in the Bible that we see a metaphor we will often see later, and that is that a believer is a plant flourishing by a source of water. Can anybody think of another passage that describes believers as plants nourished by the water that flows by them? Psalm 1 is the most famous one, I think. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in this season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Or in Psalm 80, you might take a peek at Psalm 80. There's an extended metaphor here that develops the same idea. Verses 8 through 11. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. So here he's speaking of the nation as a vine that God has brought out of Egypt, planted it in the land. It sends out its branches to the river. Its boughs fill the entire land, just as Joseph is here described as being a goodly bough whose branches run over the wall, cannot be constrained. There's another passage to call in mind, and that's Isaiah 44, which speaks of believers as a tree. I'm passing over Isaiah 5, which is where God describes Israel as his vineyard. And, of course, John 15 speaks of the believers as branches on the Lord Jesus, the vine. But if you look upon in Isaiah 44, he is telling Israel not to fear. Verse 3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. So here the people will spring up, and the water here is God's spirit that he pours out upon them. And of course later in Romans 11, the Jew and the Gentile are described as olive trees. So this is an image that we often see throughout Scripture, the believer as a tree or a plant. This is the very first time that it's used. Jacob's poetic blessing. This is poetry. This is very symmetrical sections here. This is the first time Jacob has invented this image, as he invents some others that we will see as we go along. But he invents this image of the believer as a plant. He highlights three things about this picture. He says three things about Joseph in comparing him to a tree. The first is that he is fruitful. He is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. A vine does not exist for itself. Its purpose is to produce fruit. If it doesn't produce fruit, it's useless. It's wasting the ground, and you may as well tear it out and plant something else. Joseph is going to be fruitful. He's going to bear fruit. God extends this image when he talks about the believer as a plant in Isaiah chapter 5. He said, I planted Israel as a vineyard. I cleaned out the stones. I put a fence around it. I came, I looked for fruit, and there wasn't any. And he was disappointed. He brought judgment upon the nation because there was no fruit. So the first thing that this image conveys to us is the idea that as believers, we are to bear fruit for the Lord. We don't exist. We haven't been saved simply for our own enjoyment. What was it Paul said? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You should bear fruit. That's what God planted us for. That's why he sustains us. That's the first essential thing to take away from this image. Joseph, you're going to prosper. You're going to be fruitful. That's your responsibility, to bring forth fruit. The second is you're not going to do that in your own strength. You're going to be fruitful because you're planted by a well, and your roots will go down and drink the water from the well. And we saw this same image in Psalm 1, and we saw it in Isaiah 44. I'd like to put those two together. What is the water in Psalm 1? See, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The water in Psalm 1 is the word of God. This is how the vine tree is strong, how it can be fruitful, how the tree can grow and prosper and put forth leaves that don't wither. It is the Word of God, which at the time David wrote was the law. That's about all they had, was the law of Moses in written form as a canonical book at that point. So that's the first source of nourishment. The water is the Word of God. Second, what was the water in Isaiah, the verse that we read in Isaiah? I'll pour out my spirit upon them. And that's another way that God encourages us and strengthens us and helps us to be fruitful. It's by his word and by the work of his Holy Spirit. In John 15, the relationship is even more intimate. I am the vine, you are the branches. You can't bring forth fruit of yourself unless you abide in me. We draw on his strength by abiding in the Lord, by being integrated into him. He's the perfect Israelite. He is the one who draws strength directly from the Father, and we derive our strength from him. So when the Lord describes us as plants, you know, you might feel a little bit insulted at first. You might say, well, you know, a plant just sits there in a pot. At least he described Naphtali as a young deer prancing around free and lovely. He describes Joseph as a potted plant, as a vine with its roots down in the well. It can't move. It can't transport itself. That's okay. He's emphasizing something important. Joseph, you're going to be fruitful, but that fruitfulness depends on your drawing nourishment from me, from my word, from my spirit. We are not independent. We must draw on the Lord. So the first thing said about Joseph is that he will be fruitful, and that will be our portion if we are God's people and seek to serve him. The second is his dependence, that he must rely on the Lord for nourishment. The third is his branches run over the wall. This is a picture of spreading, how the vine spreads out. And this image we also saw in Psalm 80. This vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt, it spread out through all the land. Fills the entire land from the sea over to the river. It was prolific, extended itself. This is a sign of true life. Living things multiply. Somebody has suggested that's almost a definition of life. For something to be alive, it must be able to reproduce. Of course, it's not entirely right because it means that mules aren't alive, and if you've been kicked by one, I guess you probably think that they are alive. So. But living things spread. They reproduce. Joseph, because of God's blessing on him, his family will be extended. And I think we as believers need to wait on the Lord for this. We need to expect that he will use us to reproduce his life in others. We need to be ready, as the New Testament tells us, to give an answer to every man, a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. And expect that God's going to work through us to spread the knowledge of his Son and the glory of his Son to other people. So Joseph is going to be blessed with fruitfulness. He's also going to be blessed with victory over adversity. In verse 23, Jacob turns his attention to the problems that Joseph has experienced. Joseph's life was not an easy life. You know, here he is now. He's ruler over all Egypt. He's got fancy clothes on. And he has somebody do up his beard every day. And it's really, really fancy. Actually, my understanding is the Egyptians didn't. They shaved their faces and then they had a beard that hooked on over their ears. They didn't actually grow these fancy beards on the Pharaoh. That wasn't his own hair. He shaved carefully and then had another one put on. So maybe Joseph did the same thing. I don't know. But I digress. He's living very comfortably now. He's powerful. He's in control. But it wasn't always that way. And Jacob reminds him of the difficulties he faced in the past. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Well, we don't have any record of Joseph actually being involved in an archery battle. But you'll remember that in the rest of the Old Testament, arrows are often used as a picture of slander. Jeremiah writes, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. Or like a madman hurling firebrands, arrows, and death, so is he that dealeth slackly with his brother and saith, am I not in sport? So arrows are often used as an image for cruel speech, for deception, for lying. And I think that probably Jacob has invented this image here as well. When he speaks of Joseph being subject to a hail of arrows, he's not talking about a physical battle that Joseph was involved in. He is remembering the treatment he received at the hands of his brothers when they sold him into slavery. He's imagining what it must have been like to be a slave to the Ishmaelites, the abuse he might have suffered there. Potiphar's wife is one of the main archers. We know that she was very deceptive when she lied about Joseph's actions in order to get him thrown into prison. The royal cupbearer promised to remember Joseph and then did not after he was released. And this opposition takes place at three levels. There are the actions themselves. The archers shot at him. Well, they might have missed him, but they didn't. They sorely grieved him. Their arrows had an effect on him. And not only that, they hated him. They were not just palace guards doing their duty, shooting at somebody who happened to come along without knowing who it was. The opposition that Joseph faced was real, deliberate, hateful animosity because of what he stood for. They grieved him. You know, sometimes we read the stories of God's saints in the Bible and the difficulties that they faced, and we think, boy, you know, I wish I were like they are. They had all these problems, and they just sort of sailed over them, and it was so comfortable, and everything was, why couldn't I be patient and long-suffering like that? Well, Jacob knows that, in fact, it wasn't all wonderful for Joseph. They grieved him. His heart was breaking. He suffered under these things. He was pained by them. Bad things do sometimes happen to us as believers. God, in his love and his mercy, sometimes allows bad things to happen to us. And you know what? When they happen to us, it hurts. And we shouldn't try to be Pollyanna-ish and put a smile on our face and expect to be able to ride. It hurts when the archers shoot at you and they grieve you. And it really hurts when you have reason to believe that they do it out of hatred and jealousy and animosity, as these archers did. But Joseph does not succumb. His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. So here the picture is of Joseph. His bow does not weaken, and he doesn't tire through drawing it. He's pulling arrows out of his quiver and shooting them off on every side as the enemies come against him. Here's a strong bow and a strong arm, and he's able to hold his own against the archers. A lovely picture. Until you stop and think back. Now let's see. Who were the archers? Well, his brothers were the archers. So I don't recall that he fought very well with his brothers. Well, it was Potiphar's wife. She fought against him. How did he defend himself there? He ended up in jail. He ran. He didn't shoot back very well. He did run. That's right, Tom. And the royal cupbearer, there wasn't much he could do there. He continued in prison. And so when I read this, I scratched my head. This doesn't sound like what Joseph did. He didn't fight back this way. Where's the strong-armed archer pulling the bow and slinging the arrows back at his enemies? He suffered silently. He didn't return slander or accusation against his enemies. But we do know that repeatedly, when he had a... Remember the cycles in his life? He'd be cast down, and then he'd be raised up again, and then he'd be cast down, he'd be raised up. His brothers threw him into captivity. They sold him into bondage. And when he rose up in Potiphar's house, what did he do? He gave glory to God. He praised God for the prosperity that he enjoyed. And his master saw that the Lord had blessed him. Joseph gave glory to God. He was thrown into prison over the accusations by Potiphar's wife. But then, when his fellow prisoners dreamed dreams and they came to him for an answer, he gave glory to God. And in fact, he ruled the prison so well that the prison keeper gave everything into his hand because he saw that God was with him. And when he was brought out of prison and stood before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, I understand that for you to hear a dream is to interpret it. And Joseph says, I can't do that. God will give you an answer of peace. I believe that Joseph's defense was taking refuge in the Lord. And he did not weaken in that. Notice how it is that his arms were made strong. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. You could picture a man teaching his son to draw a bow. The little boy takes his father's bow and wants to shoot deer with it the way his father does. And he picks up the bow and he can't pull the string at all because it's a man's bow and he can't pull the string. But the father stands behind the son and says, here's how it works. And so as the son holds the bow in one hand and the string in the other, the father's arms come around him, and the father holds over the son's hand, he holds the bow. And coming around the son on the other side, he puts his hand around where the son's hand is. And then the father says, now here's how we pull the bow. And he pulls the string back. And the bow bends. And then he releases the arrow and lets it fly. And who's doing the shooting? Well, there's the son there holding the bow and the string. But it's the father's whose strong arm is pulling the string and aiming the arrow and letting it fly. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Joseph, this is how you were able to defend yourself in all these battles. It wasn't by coming back with human wisdom and retorting against these people and using their debaters' tricks back against them. It's because the Lord had his arms around you and he was defending you and he was enabling you to use the strong bow of his intervention. By Joseph's example, I think we can learn how it is that we should perform spiritual warfare. It's not by attacking our enemies directly. It's not by slandering them when they slander us, or accusing them when they accuse us, or abusing them if they abuse us. It is by turning again and again to the Lord and saying to him, Abba, Father, Daddy, I can't pull the bow. It's too strong for me. Will you help me? And by going to him when we face these difficulties, then we'll find that he will be the one who makes our arms strong and who will enable us to triumph and to be vindicated, as Joseph finally was. And it's his desire to vindicate us in the same way. So you see how Jacob is reminding Joseph of the blessings that he has and that he will enjoy. He is going to be like a fruitful vine filling the land. Two of the tribes, in fact, will come from him. He has faced adversity in the past, but he's been able to endure in the face of adversity because of God's hand of blessing on him. But that theme, that it's because of what God did, is going to be amplified next. In both of these images, in fact, the archer and the vine, in both cases, he's told Joseph, look, you're not autonomous. You're not adequate in yourself. The vine cannot grow unless it gets water. The child cannot pull the bow unless his father stands behind him. You're able to prosper and you're able to survive adversity because of what God did. Let me tell you something about this God. Let me describe to you who this one is who has blessed you and is going to continue to bless you. And with that, Jacob moves into the second portion of his blessing on Joseph, which is to give these names of God. Each of them repays our attention, and so we're going to go into that next week, Lord willing, and meditate together on the different names by which Jacob encourages Joseph to seek God's help and to trust in God's provision. But that will be, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you enable us to prosper. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for your spirit. These two great fountains by which our souls are watered and we are allowed to be fruitful. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be zealous of fruit. Help us to desire, Lord, to bring forth fruit to your praise. And we pray that, like Joseph, our branches could run over the wall. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in reaching out to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that your life might emerge in them as well, and that you might be glorified, that our Son might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied in bringing many sons to glory. Thank you, Father, for these promises to Joseph and what we can learn in them about your goodness to us in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing Psalm 1 in the Blue Book, which reminds us of how God's Word waters us and enables us to be fruitful for the Lord. Let's turn in the blue binder to Psalm 1 and let's sing that as our closing hymn. The first section of the Blue Book, the very first hymn.